There are going to be things that are going to happen, and we'll definitely want to make sure this morning in prayer that we kind of remember world leaders and that kind of thing. Are there any other prayer requests? I know I see Barney and Debbie are back from Houston. Debbie, how's your dad doing? Okay. Yeah. Okay. If you couldn't hear, Barney and Debbie were saying that Debbie's dad is—he's in very poor condition right now. So I know that they would very much covet your prayers on his behalf and the family's behalf as well. Anybody else? Yeah, Chase. Okay. Okay, Gary's mom. Yep, and people in Ukraine and Israel and a number of other places in the world. Did he have that surgery already? Oh, okay. Okay, so we're thankful that Chase's dad's eye surgery went very well. And so that's good to hear. Thank you for sharing that, Chase. Anybody else? Yeah, Julie. Okay, so you're going to be having some surgery on the 25th of this. Okay, on the 25th. Okay. So we need to remember Julie in our prayers. Anybody else? Oh, I'm sorry. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. And while I'm talking to you, how are your folks doing? Okay, good. Glad to hear that. Anybody else? All right, I've asked Bill if he would to lead us in a word of prayer. So let's bow.
Our Father, we're thankful always for the privilege to draw near to your throne of grace and to seek your mercy and to praise your name for who you have made yourself known to be. We're so grateful, Father, for your will, your purposes, for your intention to have a people for your own possession. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to recognize what your steadfast love has cost you and what it has given to us. We thank you for the new covenant that you have established, and we pray that you'll help us to be loyal to your rule in our lives. Thank you so much, Father, for the congregation, for your people who meet here and for time to be together and for the encouragement we gain from one another's faith and for the service that takes place in the lives of so many of the people gathered here now. We're so thankful for each one of them, and we pray for your blessings on their families. Father, we're grateful for the time of the year and for the witness of your faithfulness and witness and wisdom, the beauty that you have placed within your creation to remind us of your delight and for your interest and goodness and for your desire for us to be able to enjoy what you've made. Help us to be humbled by it and help us to make good use of the blessings you place in our hands. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege to pray together, but also for each other. We pray, Father, for those who've been named just now. We pray for Debbie's dad, and we pray that you'll be with Brother Bradford and that you'll comfort all of his family and strengthen them. We pray for Gary's mom and for Chase's dad and for Julie. We pray, Father, for Jan's cousin and for the young family with the little children there. And we pray for your blessing on the young man as the treatment takes place. And we pray, Father, that it might be as successful as possible. We pray for each of our loved ones who are shut in and who would like to be here with us. We pray for your comfort on them. We pray for our young people. We pray for your blessings on them and their families, that you'll help them to grow and to delight in your service. We pray for so many places in the world right now. We pray over the terrible situation in the Middle East. We pray for the situation in Ukraine and Russia. We pray for the innocent people on all sides who have no control over what's happening and who are suffering in many ways. And we pray, Father, for better circumstances. We pray for peace and life and in the world. We pray that those who are in power might humble themselves and might seek after righteousness and justice. And we pray, Father, that what's good and right might be done. Thank you for your work in the world among people, and for the way that the prophets of the Old Testament remind us of how your purposes move forward. Pray that you'll be with Scott as he leads our thinking about it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. So it's interesting, as you know, we were talking as we opened up class about things going on in the world, you know, and when we see things like that occurring in other parts of the world, it doesn't necessarily, I mean, yeah, we're concerned about it, but because it's some distance away from us, we may not be quite as concerned about it. It's not near as personal to us, I guess maybe is the way I would say that. But you know, there have been times where it has been much more personal for us as a country. September 11th, 2001. I suspect that many of us can remember exactly where we were and what we were doing on that day. You know, I remember where I was at. Wish I could say I was doing something more important. But that particular day, I was at Millwood Country Club, playing in a company golf tournament. And we were just out there having a good time, you know. And the first word that I received, that we received, the group that I was playing with, the foursome that I was playing with in the tournament, came from one of the people that worked there at the golf course. It was driving around with a cart, had refreshments on it, and that sort of thing. And they said, "Man, did you hear what's happening?" And it's like, "No, what's going on?" And they told us. And I have to admit, at the time, it's like, "No, that can't be true. Like, that would never happen." And, so we talked about it in our foursome and so forth. We talked about it as we finished our round. And we got back to the clubhouse. And all the TVs, it was on all the TVs. And it got real at that point. I can remember, driving home from the tournament, and of course, every radio station, if you turn the radio on, every radio station has some news broadcast that's on, and they're talking about it. And of course, things were still unfolding, and one of the things that I thought, it's like, I better stop by the gas station. I'm going to get some gas. Don't know what's going to be happening here. Stopped right over here at Rapid Roberts up here at Glenstone and filled up with gas. And, oh, my goodness, they gouged me that day. I think I paid $1.45 for gas, but it had went up like 30 cents, in about 2 or 3 hours. But nevertheless, then, one of the things that I also remember about all of that is I remember how quiet the skies were then for the next few days after that. Of course, all flights were grounded throughout the entire country for several days after that. And we just live right over here, and we're kind of in the, we have planes coming into the Springfield Airport flying over our house all the time. And I just remember how quiet it was, and there were no condensation trails in the sky or anything like that. And it's interesting because in the aftermath of those attacks, media outlets reported that church attendance in America increased by as much as 25%. But, the upsurge in religious interest had very little lasting impact. And after folks had found some initial comfort during a time of crisis, most people quickly settled back into their old patterns of religious devotion. Well, the book we're going to be looking at this morning, the book of Joel. Hopefully you all saw that up there on the introduction slide and you've already had time to find it. If not, it's on page 857 of my Bible, if that helps you out. It's a very small book, only 3 chapters. But nevertheless, it's interesting because, the book of Joel, you can draw a lot of parallels. I'm not saying that Joel prophesied that was going to happen, but there are similarities in what you see in the book of Joel with people. So the book of Joel, it reveals a turning to God following a time of national calamity. And that calamity happened to be a severe locust plague. Now, I've seen a few locusts before, here and there, but I've never seen enough to constitute a plague. And I got to be honest with you, I don't think I really want to see enough to see a locust plague. To me, it's bothersome enough to be in my backyard and I have gnats swarming around my head. But then to have locusts, swarms of locusts of a large enough magnitude that they are essentially stripping every piece of vegetation that you can see around you to the point where there's nothing left, there's no green out there, would be a fearsome sight to me. But locust plagues still occur, folks. And sometimes you can even see locust plagues on satellite images of the earth. But there had been a severe locust plague in Israel, but the people's apparent repentance led the Lord to bring blessing in place of judgment. You know, it's interesting because Israel's history could have looked much different had the kind of response to the prophetic word modeled in Joel 2 been more frequent in its history. And because that's one of the interesting things about Joel is that there's prophecy, there's preaching for the people to repent, and as we're going to see from the book of Joel, we actually see the people actually do that. That's not the case in all of the Old Testament prophets. Now, so we'll start, first of all, with some background and date. And this is not going to take very long. And the reason why is because, I'll tell you first of all, the name Joel means Yahweh is God. And we know that Joel was the son of Pethuel. And I wish I could tell you more. But the scriptures don't tell us any more than that. There is no mention of the prophet Joel elsewhere in the Old Testament. But it's interesting because Joel either quotes directly from or parallels other minor prophets, including Obadiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Jonah, Micah, and Amos. And the book really doesn't give us very many clues as to its precise date and setting. When you read what the scholars have to say about the book of Joel, you'll find that they give dates for the book of Joel that range from the 9th century B.C. to as late as the 4th century B.C. So 500 years. They nailed it down within 500 years. A common view about Joel is that Joel's ministry occurs, a lot of scholars think that it occurs somewhere around 500 B.C. because he references the temple, he references things that are occurring in the temple. But apparently enough time has passed since its dedication that the leaders and people have once again slipped in their commitment to the Lord. So what that would mean, if it is in fact 500 B.C., this would be after the people return from exile, okay? And the temple has been rebuilt. So, but I guess What I would say about the timing as far as when Joel occurs is that I'm not sure that it is really that big a deal, because it doesn't really impact the message of how the Lord responds to the penitent prayers of the people or the Lord's promises for Israel's future. Okay? In fact, in some ways, the uncertainty surrounding all of that really allows for the repeated usage of Joel's message in other crises that are faced by the people of God. In other words, the message that we see in the book of Joel, it has universal application. Any time that the people of God are faced with uncertain times, with terrible constant crises, that kind of thing, the message still applies. But in reality, isn't that true of the entire Scripture, of all of Scripture? It applies. And so, you know, I wish I could give you more about background and date, but we're not going to talk a lot of history as far as the book of Joel is concerned. Some of you are going, "Phew, man, I'm so glad." But anyway, let's move on. So in Joel, there's really kind of two parts to the book of Joel. And the first section of the book of Joel contains the prophet's call for lament and repentance. The opening section of the book of Joel, I mean, he just jumps right into it. He dives right into it. There's no introduction to it at all. But the opening section calls for Israel to gather at the temple to lament and pray for the Lord to show mercy in the aftermath of a devastating locust plague. Now, you know, there were other times in the history of Israel where we would have seen this as a normal response. You know, it was a normal response for them to gather for prayer and repentance and spiritual renewal in times of national crisis. And you know, if you stop and think about it, there have been times where we've done the same thing here, where we've actually, as a congregation, we have assembled together and had a special time of prayer because there are things going on that were very concerning. It's entirely appropriate for the people of God to get together in times like that and to pray together. But it's interesting because in this situation, Joel indicates that there is an urgency. It is urgent because there's more judgment on the way. So stop and think about it. If you're the people living at this time, I mean, here you are, you're in a land that's somewhat of a dry, arid land to begin with, and then you have a plague of locusts who comes into your land and essentially strips whatever green grass and vegetation there may be available, and it's gone. You know, I wasn't around in 1954, but I've talked to people who lived in this part of the country in 1954 who can remember that far back, and it was a terrible time. And it was a terrible drought for a while. And you know, I've heard people, old timers, talk about, sorry folks, old timers, I consider myself an old timer too now. But I've heard them talk about it was so bad that, I mean, the horses were eating the bark off the tree for something to eat. And so here are the people of Israel, they find themselves in this situation. But Joel says, folks, it's urgent. Because there's more judgment on the way. And so, in Joel chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 3, and then also verses 10 and 11. As Joel says here, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." Down to verse 10. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Some impressive language, some very vivid imagery that's being used there to communicate the urgency of the situation, how important it is that the people turn back to God. You know, and he talks about the land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. I can't help but think of Sherman's march in the Civil War, where when General Sherman went through the South, when he cut the Confederacy in half, as he went, what did he do? He burned it. And it was just a trail of desolation behind him as he went all the way through the South. Well, that's kind of what Joel says is going to happen here. And this is in a land that's not green now. Now, he talks about the day of the Lord. I mentioned this last week. We need to remember that the day of the Lord is a time when God will come to judge His enemies, and the prophets warn of various judgments the Lord plans to bring against His people in the near future, culminating with the final day of the Lord when Christ returns. In this case, the judgment is coming in the form of an attack by an enemy army. Now, who that army is, it's hard to say. Yeah, Bill?
I think he's still talking about the locust plague is so destructive, and they wipe out every form of life as they march along, and they're so thick, they're like blackness and darkness and so forth. And if the Lord can make locusts into an army like that, what can He do if this is the heyday of the Lord within history to work judgment in that situation at that time, then it's only a shadow of what the ultimate day of the Lord can do to evil.
Yes. Yes. And that is one of the views when you study, read commentators on the book of Joel, that's one of the views. There are other views that also would suggest that this is actually a real army. You know, it doesn't matter to me, because it doesn't change the message of the book either way. Okay, and so. But I agree that it certainly shows the power of the Lord. And in fact, you know, I mean, Who is marching at the head of this army? The Lord is. God is. You know, and it talks about darkness and clouds and fire and chariots, deafening noise, upheaval. All of these things are common when the Lord appears. But especially when he wages war against his enemies. And yet, after all of this, God still calls for repentance by his people. So he's not done with them. It's not the days of Noah where it's like, okay, time's up, flood comes, sort of thing. There is still time for the people to repent here. And so then when you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, this is a beautiful passage right here. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I think that's probably a passage that each of us could spend a little more time, maybe every morning, reading that passage. Because there are some great thoughts in that passage about what the Lord wants from us. You know, and it's interesting, I guess the part of that passage that really captures my attention more than anything else is the phrase that said, where it says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." You know, in ancient times, you know, it was an act of contrition, of sorrow, of repentance to tear your garments, kind of thing. But that was a very visible, outward type of thing. And what God's calling for from the people here, he's like, I don't want outward. I don't want to see the outward. I want to see your heart change. And that's really, guys, that is really the crux of it when it comes to our life in Christ, isn't it? It's about our heart. Because it's out of our heart where things issue from. And so the people were called to repent. And why would they do this? Why repent? Well, because the possibility that the Lord would graciously extend a blessing in place of sending judgment. And this is God's grace at work. You know, Joel reminds, he actually refers back to an infamous incident in the history of Israel. And y'all know it. You remember what it was. It was the golden calf. And he reminds the people of the confession expressed after Israel worshipped the golden calf You find that in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He says, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I'm not sure, but what that shouldn't be part of our prayers from time to time. Because I think that all of those things, grace and mercy, slow to anger, and steadfast love, are all things that we need from the Lord on a consistent basis. The second section of Joel, I need to move. The second section of Joel shows the possibility of the Lord showing mercy, and as this becoming a reality, as He promises to turn their punishment into blessing. And although Joel does not specifically tell us, it appears that the people must have listened. Because when you get to Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18, the tone of the book takes a dramatic turn. You know, and so let's look at verses 28 through 32. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So the people repent, and God promises even greater blessings that He has in store for them. In the distant future, yes. That's what I was afraid of. And so this should be, to all you Bible students out there, this should be a familiar passage. This is the promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, on all humanity, without regard to age, gender, or social status. You know, and so why would this be a big deal? Well, stop and think about in the Old Testament at the times where the Spirit was bestowed on people in the Old Testament. Primarily, that occurred on kings, prophets, and other leaders. And yet, here it says that this is going to happen to all people. Now, the remainder of Joel shows that God will confront evil in all nations in a future day of the Lord, and that His people will enjoy the security of the Lord's protection and abundant blessings, where, in the words of Joel, it says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk." Well, I got about halfway through what I had prepared this morning. Bill feels my pain. He can relate. So what that means is that we will look at the book of Joel a little bit more next week. And we will talk about what it means for us as Christians. So, your homework, I know everybody did your homework for this week, right? Everybody read the book of Joel beforehand. But your homework for next week is to read Joel again, but then also read Acts chapter 2. Should be a piece of cake. There's three chapters in Joel and one chapter. You got 7 days to read four chapters, okay? So I'm trusting y'all to get that done this week. I know you can do it. And I promise it'll be worth your while if you do. But I hope that you have some interest in this. The Old Testament, I think it's very important for us to have an understanding of the Old Testament, because it is the backdrop, it is a lot of the context, if you will, for what we see then in the New Testament. And there, over and over and over again in the New Testament, we see references back to the Old Testament. And so it's important for us to understand these things. You know, I mean, let's see, it's Romans 15:4. Elvis Denny would be disappointed in me for not being able to quote this verse right now. But the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You know, and I take that to mean that there's an importance in knowing and understanding what the Old Testament has to say. And I hope you feel that way about it too, because I think that's what Scripture teaches. And so that's what we're trying to do this month, is to spend a little time in the Old Testament and sort of maybe, you know, refresh some of the things that we read in the New Testament that refer back to the Old Testament and say, oh, wow. You know, because that's how the Word of the Lord, Word of God is. It's, if you read it on a consistent basis, you will always see something there that you know, I missed that the last time I read it. It's kind of like I don't even want to compare it to a movie, because it's more important than a movie. But thank you all for your attention this morning, and I look forward to worshiping together here in just a few minutes. Thank you.